Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, everyone. I must say it is good to be up and about. My dearly beloved locked me away for a whole week in a downstairs bedroom. I am COVID-free. Oh, let me pray. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and may the consideration of those words in the minds and hearts of each one of us, may it be pleasing to you and may it do great good for us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, as you can see, the title of this morning's message is not terribly exciting, but I hope that the three points make up for it. So today's message is God's love for Israel, and we're looking at that under three headings. It's free, it is foreign, and it's fierce. It is a love that is freely given. It is a love that is foreign to anything to be found on earth, and it is a love that stops at nothing to affect it. It is fierce. So firstly, the Lord's love is given freely. Over in Deuteronomy in chapter 7 and verse 6, Moses says this to the people of Israel, and he says this about the people of Israel. He says these intimate words: "The Lord your God has chosen you. Of all the peoples on the face of the earth, he has chosen you to be a people for himself, a treasured possession." It doesn't get much better than that, does it? What was it about these people? What was so distinctive, so attractive about them, that God should set his love upon them in this exclusive way? Of all the great nations upon the face of the earth at this time, well-established nations, numerically strong nations, culturally rich nations, so many possibilities for the Lord to go with. Why Israel? They're not a foreboding people. There's nothing about them that reflects the power, the might, the strength of the God who moves towards them. Some have suggested that the reason, the explanation for God's choosing, not just Israel, but for all the choices that God makes, is because as God, he's able to see ahead. He can perceive the potential. He can see the good that will later issue from those whom he chooses. Well, if that's the case, then God's choice of Israel, if it was based upon a worthwhile return on investment, then Israel was a bad choice. Israel should never have been in the Lord's investment portfolio. Just listen to the Lord's explanation, the reason that he gives as to why he chose as he did. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, Moses tells Israel this: "The Lord did not set his affection upon you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But," and here's the reason, "but it was because the Lord loved you." That's it. Plain and simple. Just like that. It was because the Lord loved you. The Lord set his love upon these people without any compulsion to have to do so, any more than he was compelled or obligated to choose Abraham, their father, way back in Genesis 12. There was nothing in or about them that was the cause for the Lord moving exclusively towards them as he did. His choice of Israel was totally free, totally unconditional. And friends, do think about this, for it is exactly the same for you. If you are here today as one who by God's grace has been able to come to that point of saying, not that Jesus is Lord, but that Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is the Saviour whom I have run to. He is the Saviour that I desperately need for my sin, and I've gone to him. If that's you, then know this. God says to you, as he says to Israel here, I have chosen you. And I have chosen you for no other reason than I have chosen to choose you. I have freely loved you. Now that's the narrative that's on the lips of every believer who finds themselves blown away, who finds themselves amazed by God's love towards them. This love that God displays towards Israel is costly and it's freely given. Nothing demanded it, nothing necessitated the loving movement of God towards them. Well, our second consideration for today is the foreign nature of this love. It's foreign because it's just not native to this world in which we live. You don't discover this love by looking round about us. The word that's often used to describe this very thing is the word counterintuitive. That is, it is the opposite to what we would intuitively expect to be the case under our normal circumstances. Let me demonstrate what I mean. Over and over and over, the hand of God has worked in Israel's favour. They have witnessed firsthand all these remarkable displays of his exclusive love towards them. The complete sparing of every one of their family members at the Passover, while Egypt must experience the death of every firstborn male found among them. The safe passage across the Red Sea for everyone belonging to Israel, and the corresponding drowning of every member of Pharaoh's army. And once Israel reaches the other side of the sea, we meet this million-strong choir. Now, I don't know whether any of you have ever witnessed Welshmen at a football game where Welsh are in attendance, and the singing that resounds from one end of the stadium to the other, back and forth. Well, that's nothing. That's nothing compared with the singing that issues from Israel once they cross the sea. Chapter 15 opens with the whole Israelite community, every man, woman, and child, in worship of mammoth proportions. The whole congregation is lost in wonder, love, and praise as they sing with one voice, verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Oh, but how short-lived that is. Within the space of just three verses, no sooner are they up and on their way, with God's cloud leading them by day and his pillar of fire overseeing them at night, when, depending upon the version of the Bible you have, they murmur, they grumble, and they complain. It's James, the brother of Jesus, who makes this observation of us as God's people. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who've been made in God's image. That's exactly the sin of Israel here. And it begins in chapter 15 at verse 22. And friends, it just goes on and on and on. Chapters 16 and 17 are as much about Israel displaying these besetting sins of murmuring and grumbling and complaining and quarrelling as much as they are about God's miraculous provision of bread and water. Verse 22, then Moses ordered Israel to set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? It's Moses who was leading them, But it's the Lord who's in charge. It's his operation. It's his roadmap. He is superintending their journey. So in murmuring against Moses, Israel is effectively calling into question God's faithfulness. They are questioning and doubting God's competence, his goodness. Well, this murmuring continues. Chapter 17, reading from verse 1. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Friends, can you see where this sin leads if it's left unchecked? Can you see just how irrational, how illogical they've become? As if God, having set his love upon them, would bring them out of Egypt only, in their words, only to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst. It's preposterous, is it not, to even think of God in this way, let alone speak it, is blasphemous. And moreover, it does great harm to the grumbler. And friends, given that we're told, given that these things were set down for our benefit, then we too must take heed and learn from this. Just look back to chapter 16 from verse 1. The whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim. And Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat down by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. But you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Really, pots of meat and all the bread we wanted back in Egypt. Well, but what about the bricks? What about the bricks? And what about the merciless Egyptian taskmasters and the unreasonable quotas and having to fetch one's own straw to boot? That's not recalled. That doesn't get a mention. Murmuring, grumbling, complaining. Can you see how it affects the sinner's ability to be able to be honest with oneself and to be realistic about what's going on? If unchecked, friends, your complaining and my complaining will damage our capacity to believe God and to take him at his word. And as well as that, it will distort our perceptions of reality. But what of this particular sin, this heinous sin, being committed against God? What should be the Lord's response to this? For if God is God, and true to his holiness, true to his justice, true to all that he is, if he is no respecter of persons, then would it be right for Israel's sin to be overlooked or dismissed? I trust that you agree that would not be right. Well, we'll come to a consideration of that in a moment. But for now, how does the Lord respond to this gross ingratitude and these false accusations made against him? Well, reading from verse 3 of chapter 16. The Israelites said to Moses and Aaron, "If only we'd died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Verse 4, and then the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to rain down bread from heaven for you." What a response. How altogether other is this? This is so not natural. This is so counterintuitive. This love demonstrated towards Israel is foreign. It's foreign to what one deserves. to Israel's totally inappropriate sin of complaining against the one whose love them comes the words, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And friends, what is true for Israel here is true for you. If you are one of God's chosen children, evidenced by your submission to Jesus and a laying hold of him, if you are one of his, chosen and loved by him, then your sin does not alter his love for you one iota. If you are one who is loved by him, then his love for you is not conditional on how well you're doing, how well you're tracking, or how poorly you are doing. He loves you because he loves you because he loves you. Now, of course, your sin, my sin, will always interfere with our experience of that love. It is inevitable that our known sin will erode our confidence in and our assurance of his love and his unconditional acceptance of us. Our sin will certainly rob us of our enjoyment of him. Sin mars all relationships. Sin spoils. And until your sin and until my sin is owned and confessed and repented of, then sin will certainly come between the loved one and the lover. But his love for the one loved is not altered in the least. The relationship always stands. And that's because the love that he is committed to, is not conditional upon anything in the one loved. What is true for those of faith found here within Israel is also true, is also the case for all those of true faith found on this side of the cross. God's acceptance of you rests completely and only on the obedience of Jesus on your behalf. It is Jesus plus nothing. But to come back to Israel and her grumbling, this sin that's continued on unchecked and unaddressed for so long now, that by the time we get to verse 4 of chapter 17, Israel's fallen to such a low point that they now entertain the thought of killing Moses. Verse 4, Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." You see, it's one thing for God to set his love upon those whom he chooses and for him to bless those whom he so loves. But he can never overlook their sin. All sin is sin wherever it is found, and it must be punished. Otherwise, God ceases to be God. His loving justice demands it. He would not be a God worthy of our trust unless he did respond to sin accordingly. So what of Israel's sin? And that brings us to our third point for this morning. So firstly, it is a love that's given freely. It's a love that's foreign to anything we find on earth. It's unconditional. And finally, it's fierce. It's a love that will stop at nothing to affect it. So thirdly, the ferocity of the Lord's love towards Israel. What is to be done with Israel's sin? How is it to be addressed? How can it be atoned for and dealt with? Well, verses 4 to 7 of chapter 17 help us in this regard. Verse 4, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on ahead of the people. Take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it. so that the people may drink, Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Over in the New Testament, the Apostle John, in his gospel account, he speaks of the miracles of Jesus as being signs. And that's because John knew that the miracles that were done by Jesus were not done simply as an end in and of themselves. Jesus intended for his miracles to point to something of deeper and greater significance. They were miracles with a message, if you like. So take, for example, Jesus' first miracle, the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana. It's more about the opportunity that it afforded for someone there, in this case, the master of ceremonies, to make a profound salvation statement, which he did. On tasting the water turned into wine, he exclaimed, wow! With the coming of Jesus, God has really saved the best until last. Well, he didn't actually say those words, did he? But that's basically what it boiled down to. It's the message behind the miracle that John wants for us to take away, rather than simply see this to be an occasion upon which Jesus rescues a worried bridegroom from an embarrassing moment on his wedding day. In the same way, what appears here at first sight, what appears to be simply the miracle of provision of water from a rock, it is in fact something much more than that. Moses' rod of judgment, used earlier to strike the Nile and turn it into blood, is now to be used to strike an appointed rock to deliver water. That's how it looks. However, what we are told in the spelt out instructions that God gives to Moses indicates that something more than that is going on. Something more than that is about to happen. First, note what it is that prompts the Lord to act in this way in the first place. It's Moses' cry for help. The cry that Moses makes is not that water be provided, it's that justice be done. Moses cries for justice because Israel's about to kill him. Moses cried to the Lord, what am I to do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. It's in response to that cry that the Lord answers and acts. The big issue is not one of a water crisis. The big issue is the issue of Israel's sin and what to do about it. This sin that's been unchecked, this sin that's not atoned for. It's in response to Israel's sin that the Lord tells Moses what must be done. How so? Well, first, there's the mention of the elders, verse 5. Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders with you. This is looking like a judgment scene. Elders are being called for. Something needs to be witnessed. There's something judicial about this. Verse 5, go on ahead of the people, take some of the elders with you, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Moses is told to first pass before the people. He's to take with him some of the elders. Moses is to have in his hand the rod with which he struck the Nile. And then God says, I will stand before you on the rock. I will stand in front of you, Moses, when you strike the rock. So when Moses strikes the rock, God is struck. God puts himself in a place where he is struck. The Lord, the lover, comes under the rod of judgment so as to be struck in place of the loved. It's as if God is saying to Moses, bring the judgment down on me. Here is the answer to what the Lord does about the sin of those whom he has chosen. He takes the punishment that their sins deserve. He bears the consequences for their sin. God puts himself under the rod of his necessary judgment and is struck in their place. And friends, what we have here behind me this morning will be an occasion when we, in a tangible way, as we take the bread and we drink the cup, we are rehearsing this. We are rehearsing Jesus going to the cross and bearing the punishment of our sins in our place. Here at the Rock of Horeb, God is acting out. He's rehearsing. He's miming what would one day actually take place. And the Apostle Paul, speaking about the children of Israel at the time of the Exodus, and in particular chapters here in chapter 16 and 17, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 3, he says, they all ate of the same spiritual food, that is the manna, the supernaturally supplied bread that God sent every day. They all ate the manna. And Paul adds, they all drank from the same spiritual rock. Ah, but wait, was a rock in some way spiritual? Wasn't it an actual rock that Moses struck? A literal rock on Mount Horeb? And yes, it was. But the Apostle Paul, who generally doesn't get things wrong, Paul says that they all drank from the same spiritual rock, which means, of course, that it was this spiritual rock that Moses struck. So we can accept that. But then Paul makes this amazing left-hand addition. He then says, and that rock was Christ. Meaning Jesus was the rock that was struck on the mountain. It was the pre-incarnate Jesus. It was the eternal Son of God there on Mount Horeb. Jesus, the rock of our salvation, he was struck. And before we leave this Exodus story today, friends, there's something else I must tell you. In the book of Numbers, some 39 or 40 years after this event here in Exodus 17, we have an almost identical situation taking place in the closing months of Israel's time in the desert. The Israelite community happens to be at a place called Kadesh. And it's while there that Miriam, the singing Miriam of chapter 15 of Exodus, she dies, the sister of Aaron. Now, if ever there was a biblical deja vu moment, it's this. Listen to the account from Numbers 20, from verse 2. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people grumbled in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died with our brothers and sisters, in the desert, why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us, you could be getting the Kleenex out at this point. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? Doesn't it have a familiar ring to it? Verse 5, they go on, here there's no grain or figs or grapefruit or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. The glory of the Lord, we read, appeared to Moses and Aaron, and the Lord said to Moses, verse 8, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the whole assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink. Verse 9. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you lot. This is not going to go well for Moses, is it? He says, listen, you rebels. Must we bring water out of this rock? And then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord, verse 12, said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. What went wrong here on this occasion? Well, Moses went wrong. This time, Moses was instructed by the Lord to speak to the rock. But instead, Moses struck the rock. And moreover, he did so in anger, and he did so twice. That's why God was angry with Moses. For the rock had already been struck those 40 or so years earlier. The acted out atonement had already been completed. The foreshadowed punishment had already fallen on God when he placed himself under the rod. And all that Moses was required to do here, now at Kadesh, was to speak to the rock, to make a request of the rock for water, because the punishment, the striking, had been executed earlier. It had been done. It was completed once and for all. The Apostle Peter, writing in the New Testament in his first epistle, says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And what's further interesting about this later event in Numbers 20 is that a different Hebrew word for rock is used to the word in Hebrew used back in Exodus. Here in Numbers, the rock that need now only be spoken to, that need only be sought and requested for water, is the word for an elevated rock, a raised up rock, a high rock. Friends, can you see in all that we've been considering this morning, the judgment seen there on Mount Horeb, the striking of the rock, the water that flowed, the bread from heaven, they all represent in a shadowy form, in a miming, in a preparatory sort of a way, the reality that we can expect from the one who would later be born in a manger in Bethlehem. With the coming of Jesus, so it is that the real deal, the literal rock of our salvation, would appear. He is the rock that would be struck. He would be crushed for our iniquities. From him would come the effectual atonement for sin. For all those of faith from within Israel of old, and for all those of faith on this side of the cross. He would thirst on the cross so that streams of living water would flow from him to us. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, as Andy read earlier, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask him and he would give you living water. It's there for the asking. Struck in our place, and now with his suffering completed, streams of living water flow from his side and are ours for the asking. Friends, I urge each one of you this morning to drink deeply from Jesus. Drink from him. And if you're digging your own wells, looking for satisfaction there, let me tell you now that they'll go dry and they don't satisfy. Don't look anywhere but to him for your deepest needs to be met. Look to Jesus. Drink deeply from the one who is the rock, who is the giver of living water. Let's pray.